working on this. We should show the video again, apparently. No, I'm just kidding. More awkward money talks. I've been in pastoral ministry now for 22 years. And for most of that time, every time money came up in any church context, or quite frankly, any context, I got nervous. Hated the idea of having to figure out how to talk about this. One of those reasons is because money, growing up in a family, was a contentious subject. And then thinking about the way in which it can be contentious in the church context. And then growing up with a grandmother that loved to watch evangelistic preachers on the TV, where money was always a major part of the conversation. And then growing up in a church that never really knew how to have these conversations well. And coming into ministry and trying to find the language, trying to find the way to frame these conversations, because quite frankly, it's usually done pretty poorly. And the way that it's talked about and the way that it's dealt with is oftentimes unhelpful to the overall conversation. But over the last few years, as I have wrestled with this, prayed about this, sought counsel on this, I find myself now looking forward to these conversations every year. Partly because I feel like God has given me at least a little bit more of a language and maybe a better framework to work from. But partly because I've recognized just how much of an importance Jesus placed on it. Jesus talked more about money than he talked about heaven and hell combined. Jesus made it a primary discipleship issue as his follower. He dealt with money as something that had, in many ways, a primary competitor for our hearts, and ultimately saying that it's the greatest threat because we can only serve God or money. I think the other way in which it started to impact me is the recognition that if we have the right attitudes and actions around money, it brings incredible fulfillment and incredible freedom. And if we don't, we stay in a place of perpetual anxiety and ongoing frustration. And so that's begun to kind of root out some of that angst and realize how important the subject is. I also think two other things. I think that the generosity conversations we need to have a way of shaping us and have a way of helping us to experience God in more profoundly significant ways. And I also believe that it has a way of showcasing the gospel in our community and to our family and friends in ways that very few other things do. Because radical generosity, altruistic generosity, meaning the generosity that doesn't come with expectations of getting some sort of affirmation or some sort of things brought back in our direction, but just simply choosing to be generous because we serve a generous God. Those things have become such a huge part of kind of my understanding and really a theology around money that I get excited about having these conversations. And quite frankly, every discussion that we have at SBC comes back to one verse. And it's a verse that we've unpacked many times, and we'll do a little bit more of that over the next 2 weeks. But this passage really is 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul is locked in with really trying to help the church in Corinth that has been through a lot and had been pretty dysfunctional for a long time, helping them understand the way other churches are responding and developing in an area of generosity. He says this in verse 7 of chapter 8. He says, "But since you excel in everything," which is comical to me that he's saying it to the church in Corinth because of how dysfunctional they had been. But by this time in his writing, there had been some significant corrective measures that had been taken. But he says, "Now that you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness." Boy, I'd love to have that said about me, wouldn't you? That you excel in being a person of faith. That the things that come out of your mouth build up rather than tear down. In knowledge and in your understanding, in your wisdom, and in your complete earnestness, your passion, your fervor, and in the love that we have kindled in you. That's an incredible set of things that they are showcasing excellence in. Then he says this, "Now that you're doing those things, now that you're showing a level of excellence in these areas, Now I want something more for you, and that's this. See that you also excel in the grace of giving. He says, now that there has been these shifts, that you're no longer involved in sexual immorality, that you're no longer involved in some of the ridiculous legal disputes that have been going on, now that things have been corrected and you're excelling in these ways, see to it that you also prioritize excelling in the grace of giving. And what he's saying is this. Don't lose sight of the fact that part of your presentation, part of who you are as a person, part of what God wants to accomplish in you and the way he wants to shape you into the image of Christ is to grow in the grace, develop in the area of becoming a more generous person. And for this community, become more and more generous as a community of faith. And so for us, we say it this way. It's not about the money, it's about the priorities of our heart. That it's not about raising our standard of living, it's about raising our standard of giving. It's about understanding that at the end of the day, God's heart cry for us is that we would become an ever-increasingly generous group of people because we recognize more and more how much of a generous God that we serve and how generous he has been with us. Now, the other piece of this is that we always have these conversations right around Thanksgiving time, and that is not simply because it's arbitrarily put on the calendar. It's because during the month of November, we spend extra time thinking about and interacting on the subject of gratitude. That we talk about how important being grateful is, having a thankful heart is. And as I've said so often, one of the things that struck me as I was studying gratitude several years ago is that when you think about gratitude and feeling appreciative of what's been offered to you, gratitude is the emotion that has the shortest shelf life in our minds and our hearts. Meaning, it's the emotion that passes most quickly. And so we feel generous, and then we move on to the next thing, and we lose that sense, we feel gratitude, my bad, and we lose that sense of gratitude very quickly, and we move on to other things. And it's why entitlement and other kinds of dysfunctions can develop in our hearts, because we lose sight of gratitude. It's why Scripture constantly comes back to, we need to express gratitude, we need to remind ourselves to be grateful, and to express thanksgiving, and to rejoice over and over and over again. But it's interesting to me how much gratitude impacts our generosity. That the more grateful that we are, the more we tend to be generous because we appreciate what we've been blessed with. We recognize that it's not ours, but we've been blessed with it. And so we respond with generous hearts and we become more generous people because we are appreciative of, we have gratitude towards a generous God that has given us so much. And what I think is also fascinating is that generosity and the choice to be generous and growing in the area of generosity has a reciprocal effect and it makes us more grateful. And that there's this interdependent reciprocal relationship between having gratitude and being generous and expressing generosity and becoming more grateful. And there's this back and forth dynamic in play. Skyte Rideout, who is the president of Converge, says it this way about generosity. He says, generosity is not an idea, hope, or desire. It's a choice. It's a direction. It's a lifestyle. Our God is a generous God, and our goal as believers is to become like him. I couldn't say it better. That generosity is not an idea. Boy, generosity would be a good call, wouldn't it? That it's not just a hope that someday maybe I could, or a desire that, man, I just want to be generous. It's a choice. It's a choice that we make that has implications to it. It's a direction that our lives go in the direction of. It's a lifestyle that we cultivate. Our God is a generous God, and our goal as believers is to become like him. So how do we do that? How do we develop a lifestyle of generosity? Well, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to say it this way. We believe that for us to cultivate a lifestyle of generosity, because that's what all of these money talks are about, it comes down to two things. It comes down to us attending to our narratives about money. That there are certain narratives, I'll talk about this more in just a minute, but we have certain narratives of how we think about it, how we interact with, and attitudes that we have towards money. And the truth is, they're so ingrained in us that very rarely do we even recognize it. And so we're going to try to give some language to that in just a minute. And then secondarily, and we'll talk about this next week, to attend to our actions related to money. That we have to attend to the narratives and the way in which we think about money, and we also have to attend to our actions related to money, and that if we can wrap our minds around it, and if we can begin to wrestle with and develop a lifestyle that both attends to our attitudes, our narratives around money, and that ultimately attends to and responds to the kind of actions that we should have with money, that cultivates a lifestyle of generosity and ultimately allows us to become more like the generous God that we serve. And so we're going to kind of walk that through. And so let's talk about a narrative for a second. What's a narrative? You hear about this all the time. Well, what's your personal narrative? A narrative is described oftentimes as the underlying beliefs, conclusions, or assumptions that drive our attitudes and behaviors. That there are underlying things that we assume to be true or beliefs that we have that drive our attitudes and ultimately our behaviors about things. We all have different kinds of narratives. And we have them about a bunch of different subjects. And it's been kind of summarized this way, that narratives oftentimes are kind of cultivated by or developed by the family we grew up in. As I said before, there's a lot of ways that I understand marriage, family life, money, priorities, based on the family that I grew up in. And how I was raised within that family. Where we are in the world, what context we find ourselves in, how we think about anything is partly based on the world that we live in and how we experience the world around us. Because that's why so many different priorities exist in so many different cultures, and why different cultures respond to certain things and how they interpret certain things is oftentimes based on, cultivated by, the environment that they have been exposed to. Now, we're all a fairly common group of people, but even we in this room have a whole host of different narratives that we developed about certain things. And we would argue out certain things in different ways based on our differences. But then you take that and then you exponentially increase those differences by a variety of different cultures and different contexts and different languages and different cultural areas. And now all of a sudden, our narratives and the way we think, the way we reason, the way we process, the way we interpret the world around us is radically different. We may not believe this to be true, but we have narratives around stuff that we hold very, very dear to our hearts. Do you know that your narratives around politics are partially dependent on the family you grew up in? No, it isn't. I just know what's true. No, partly is because either a reaction to or an ongoing development of the family you grew up in. Politics are certainly part of that. Why? Because we have lots of views about political parties, but different parts of our country would view political parties very different than the way we do in the North, even in the Christian community. And so to suggest that, no, I just see it a certain way, the bottom line is so much of our politics is based on the narratives that we have developed about the category of politics. I would suggest that maybe there are some political issues that are not wrapped around that, but politics and the party system in general is. Marriage. How do we view marriage? How do we think about marriage? How do we interact with marriage? What are marriages supposed to accomplish? Partially dependent on our narratives. The priority of children. Is children something that we should prioritize? Is it something that we should pursue or not pursue? Individualism. How much of a deal that we make out of being an individual person and rugged individualism, and I'm going to do things my way versus having a greater appreciation for community. What about education? What priority do we place on education? How much should we pursue education? There are some that look at education as absolutely something that should be avoided. Others say it's more important than anything else. And the bottom line is, part of that's wrapped around our narratives. And then ultimately, money. We have narratives that revolve around how we view and how we approach money. Our narratives allow us to talk ourselves into things. Our narratives justify beliefs as well as actions toward things. And when those narratives are untrue, they lead to the destructive thoughts and actions. So let's think about what are some of the common narratives around money for a few minutes. Common narratives around money. Here's the first one. One common narrative around money is, I worked for it, I earned it, it's mine to consume. That's a common narrative around money. The reason why I have and somebody else doesn't have is because I worked for it. I work hard for my money, I get up early, I was a good steward with my money. That's why I have resources. That's why somebody else doesn't have it. If you have never traveled outside of the country, please do that. Because I promise you, that narrative changes quickly. Because what you realize pretty quickly is that there are people that work much harder than you, are far more gifted than you, that will never have nearly the same amount of resources that you have. So the fact that you earned it, that you worked for it, and that's why you have it, fails miserably in understanding the privileges that we all live in light of and under. Be careful with that one. Second one, more of it will make me feel more secure. We all imagine this, right? So it's why some of the craziest research to me is when they do research on asking the question of different people, different classes, are you rich? They ask people that are making somewhere in the range of $25,000 to $30,000 a year, do you feel rich? And they say no. And they say, how much would make you feel rich? And they say about $50,000 a year. Then they ask people that are making about $50,000 a year, do you feel rich? And they say no. Almost universally, they'll say no. Why don't you feel rich? What would it take for you to feel rich? I need to make about $100,000 a year. Then they'll ask people that are making about $100,000 a year, do you feel rich? And they'll say, well, what would make you feel rich? I need to make about $300,000 a year, and then I'll feel rich. And then they ask people that are making about $300,000 a year, do you feel rich? And they say, no. How much would it take? About $700,000 a year. Those that make about $700,000 a year, how much do you feel rich for? No, I don't. How much would it take? About $1.5 million a year. And true story, you ask those that are making $1.5 a year, do they feel rich? And I've actually asked this question of some. And they'll say, no. What would it take? Somewhere between $5 and $7 million. A year. Can I just suggest to you that our narratives around money might be a little jacked up? How many times have I sat with a couple who are incredibly affluent, who have gotten themselves into some significant marital discord, and what they'll say to me in my office is, I long for the days where we could go back to having nothing. Because life was much simpler. The entitlement was much lower. And we would be in a much better place. We think that money will make us feel more secure. But the bottom line is, not necessarily. Because if we don't have the right narrative around it, and if we don't have the right attitudes towards it, it's not going to change anything. It'll just make us more anxious. Because as the great theologian said, more money, more problems. Third one, I'm not greedy or materialistic compared to lots of other people. You know we can always win that argument, by the way? Because yes, I'll concede this one. There are always more people that are more greedy than you are. But greed is one of the things that's hardest for us to see in the mirror. It's hard for us to go, are you greedy? And for us to say, well, sure, I'm greedy. Are you materialistic? Sure, I am. No, because we argue, well, I just need my needs met. I don't care about money. Except that so often there's so many things that we perceive to be needs that really aren't. And there's so much about the security that we want to feel that is wrapped up in simply creature comforts. Number four, if I'm too generous, I won't have enough. This is why the opposite of generosity is not greed, by the way. The opposite of generosity is not greed. The opposite of generosity is fear. Because the reason why I'm not generous enough is because I'm afraid I won't have enough to meet my needs, to do the things that I think I need to do. I'm afraid if I'm too generous, I won't have enough. And then the last one, I just find fascinating. If and when I make more money, I'll become more generous. Can I just say that that's a fallacy at its core? Because generosity literally has nothing to do with how much you make. Because if that were true, then the woman that threw the two mites in the temple wasn't generous, except that Jesus said he was the most generous. She was the most generous. See, we have this completely broken mindset around money. And the idea that somehow making more is going to help me more generous. Here's the bottom line. We all think we're the exception to the rule. I get it. So I am too. I'm the exception to the rule. You are too. If we're all the exception, somehow that does something to the rule, but we'll let that go. But what the research tells us is that the more money that we make, the less generous we become because the less percentage we actually give. And those numbers are not the culture, they're the church. We got narratives, folks, that we don't even realize are rattling around in the back of our minds and how we think about our entitlement. I earned it, I worked for it, it's mine to consume. This idea that just a little bit more is going to make me feel better and more secure. I'm not greedy compared to that person over there. If I'm too generous, then I'm just not going to have enough. And ultimately, if and when I get more money, then I can become more generous. That's just not how it works. So what do we do about that? The passage that we're going to look at for just a few minutes is so far removed from money that literally Amanda called me when she was putting the bulletin together and she said, do you have the right passage listed for me to put in the bulletin? And I said, why? She said, because it has nothing to do with money. And I said, I know, exactly. Okay, just double checking. Because the truth is, I've made that mistake multiple times, so the truth is, she was right to ask. But I thought it was kind of funny that she had to double check to make sure that we were actually going to look at the passage that I intended to today. The passage we're going to look at is a passage that Paul takes on, not specifically money, but he takes on a system of thinking that is directly related to the culture, but also to spiritual warfare. And he deals with the issue of spiritual warfare in a very strategic way by talking about this issue of our narratives, of how we think and how we reason and how we process information. The Greco-Roman culture that Paul, the incredible church planner, writes to and speaks into is a culture that is incredibly confused. It's a culture where government, religion, and the military are all completely entangled. It's a culture where war, military battles, and soldiers imposing their will on civilians was commonplace in everyday life. The Greco-Roman culture is a place where people were just treated as property, where might made right, where diverse views were held about, is it the mind or is it our emotions? Is it our mind that we just need to have our minds focus on certain things, or is it our emotions? Where does the body play into that? What's the most important thing? It's interesting because that's kind of some of the arguments we have in our culture. It was also a culture where wealth was viewed to be mean that somebody was blessed by the gods because of their achievement or just whatever other reason, and that poverty must mean that you've been cursed by the gods because you don't have resources. So Paul is speaking to these new believers and trying to help them begin to understand a new way of thinking and responding to certain things. And in this passage in 2 Corinthians 10, he takes that on directly. And what I want to do is I want to think about this passage, wrestle with this passage for a few minutes, and then I want to apply this passage to what you see on the screen. How does this passage relate to the narratives that we have around money? We'll come back to that. He says this in verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Because we live in this world, because we're Jesus followers, there's assumptions about how we think the world operates and how war goes on. He says, look, we're going to do battle, but we're going to do battle differently than the rest of the world does it. He goes on, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. That this is not just about going into battle and fighting for my rights and we're gonna overthrow Rome and we're gonna set up our culture and it's gonna somehow overtake the military battles over there. Jesus was pretty clear in his teaching that that's not what's intended here, right? Over and over again, they wanted Jesus to be their savior, to be their military leader, to come in and overthrow Rome. And Jesus is going, you got it all wrong. And ultimately, as he's hanging on the cross, it was kind of the ultimate example of, you got it all wrong. Until he rose from the dead, and then it changed the entire conversation, right? But even then, he said, I'm going to go, and I'm still not setting my kingdom up now. So Paul says, look, we're going to wage war in this world, but it's going to be different than waging war the way you've seen it and experienced it up to this point. It says the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And strongholds would have been this image of these huge, massive rock and brick structures that would have been used to fortify a city or to help position an army to be able to go up against an opposing army. And that we have weaponry that's going to tear down, divine, and demolish strongholds. That the power that our weapons hold are not physical in nature. They are spiritual in nature, because this is ultimately a spiritual conversation more than anything else. And then he says something that I just think is fascinating. He says, we demolish arguments. He says, we demolish arguments. We go up in opposition to arguments, which are out here, right? Arguments are what people are making towards us. Arguments are what people are coming at us with. The arguments of the spiritual world, the arguments of the culture in which we operate. He says we demolish, based on these, this weaponry that we have, that have the power to demolish strongholds, we go up against arguments and we demolish them. And then he says this, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Pretension's a big word, so I'll explain it. Every pretension. Not just arguments that are being made to us or coming at us externally, but pretension is that thing that's going on inside of us. That thing that is the narrative, the framework, the filter, the lens through which we operate. Every pretension, every lens, for some of us, maybe the word schema, an entire view of something. The schemas, the lenses, the arguments, the narratives, every pretension that sets itself up against the authority, the knowledge of God. Every lens, every filter, which is this. He says these weaponry that we possess help us to deal with, to demolish the strong, the arguments that are going on outside of us, and help us to demolish the narratives that are going on within us. Which is more important? I find it fascinating that he's very clear about this. That we spend so much time making the case that we're going to destroy every argument out here, as though somehow if we win an argument that we're going to win the day. And Paul says, yep, we have the ability to demolish arguments so that we can see with clarity. But we also have the weaponry, the tools, through the power of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God to demolish every pretension, every narrative, every way of operating that builds itself up against the knowledge or the authority of God. Can I suggest that the five things that I put up there related to some of our narratives around money, none of them take God into account anywhere? Which means that somewhere, somehow, God's desire is that he would be able to, through the power of the Spirit and the application of the Word of God, deconstruct, dismantle, wage war on those narratives that we use when we think about and we interact on the topic of money. We are to wage war on any and all flawed conclusions that are based on false assumptions. That we make lots of assumptions about life, about how things are supposed to work, based on flawed conclusions. And again, we think of it most quickly in the flawed conclusions that other people have, and we're going to dismantle their arguments. And Paul's going, kinda. But you got to start with yourself. As has been said so well, that there are times where we have so much that we have to unlearn just so that we can start learning. And that if we just try to learn and never really unlearn certain things, we're never going to be able to apply what we learn. Because we have narratives, we have frameworks, we have an entire lens through which we see the world and relationships and how things are supposed to operate. And we make assumptions and conclusions about that based on flawed conclusions that other people have made the case for along the way. And we're really good at exposing flaws in other people's logic. And I would dare suggest that some of us are so very limited in our ability to diagnose the flaws in our own logic. Why? Because what happens is when you tell yourself the same thing enough times, you start to believe it. Which means we're really good at believing our own lies and assuming that we're right. Because here's the crazy thing. Whatever you believe to be true, you think is the best answer. Why? Because if you didn't, you wouldn't believe it. And the reality is, we hold on to them. And Paul is saying there is so much that needs to be deconstructed in our logic and our thinking on those things. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the authority of God, knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought. How do we interpret the holiday season when it comes to gift giving? How do we interpret our own sense of entitlement when it comes to what we deserve and what kind of creature comforts we should be afforded? How do we interpret generosity opportunities that are presented to us? How do we think and what lens do we use to consider the money that we have and how we make use of it? Some of us have been so embedded in so many different ways in which money is going out that we've never even stopped to ask the question, does that have to go out that way? Because there's so many bills that we just cut the check for over and over again and never stop and ask the question, does this really have to be the way that I do life? What's the lens that we use on that stuff? How do we even process through that stuff? But this every thought taking captive is the willingness to have a thought come into our mind and go, is it true? Where did it come from? Is it actually based on Scripture or is it based on the culture? Is it actually something that I should be focused on? And one of the things that's most fascinating to me about growth and development in the life of an individual is that so few of us believe that we have control over our thinking. We truly believe those thoughts, some of us, those obsessive thoughts, we have zero control over. That's what I was thinking, so that's what I was thinking. Or we're less prone to say that and more prone to say, well, I tried to stop thinking. And so I work on stopping to think those thoughts, but they just keep coming back and coming back and coming back. Do you know that thought-stopping techniques are oftentimes not going to work in most settings? They've got to be thought exchanges. They've got to be dismantling one and replacing it with truth. A willingness to embrace truth as opposed to a current thought. And Paul says, we have the power to do that. We have the power to replace our thinking. I go on Amazon. One of my wife's frustrations is that Amazon has the buy with one click button. Because if I do a deep dive into any subject and I buy a book, you know what Amazon does immediately? It gives you a whole list of other books on the same subject. I think it's great. My wife thinks it's awful. In fact, she thinks it might be demonic. Because if I'm doing a deep dive in a subject and I find a book or two that I like and he keeps giving, oh, this one and this, oh, sweet. And by the time I'm done, I've got, what, 4 or 5 books. And oftentimes our impulsivity takes over where we make decisions and we draw conclusions and we've already made purchases and we've already put ourselves out there without ever stopping to ask the question, did I need that? Was that the best wisdom? And Paul is saying, through the power of Scripture and the work of the Spirit, he has the ability to allow us to take our thoughts captive and to evaluate them and to dismantle them if necessary. And then he closes with this. He says, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Really, all he's saying here is this, and we're going to be ready that every time those thoughts come back and we start to go down that path, we're going to deal with them and we're going to dismantle them. And we're going to reevaluate them and we're going to put them under the lens of, is this really true? We're going to deal with it because we recognize that we have the power to do it and we're going to apply it and we're going to apply it and we're going to apply it. So I said this about 5 narratives around money. I worked for it, I earned it, it's mine to consume. More of it will make me feel more secure. I'm not greedy or materialistic compared to lots of other people. If I'm too generous, I won't have enough. If when I make more money, I'll become more generous. Let's just run those five narratives through the lens of Scripture, which is what Paul wants us to use to deconstruct these narratives that we possess about every subject. So let's just run it through the lens of Scripture. In Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching on money. He says this, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I can tell what's most important to you and what your where your heart is based on what you're treasuring financially. He goes on in the last part of that section, verse 24, and says, "You cannot serve both God and money." Which I just find endlessly fascinating because I thought he would say, or I would think that he would say, both God and Satan. Both God and yourself. He says, no, you can't serve both God and money because money is the primary competitor for your heart. Luke 6, he turns the entire economic system on its head when he says this. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Having poverty meant that the gods had cursed you and that you were worthless. Being hungry meant that you were unsatisfied and never would be satisfied. Weeping meant that you had been mistreated, that you had been taken advantage of. And people hating you, disparaging you, dishonoring you. All things that in that culture were despised and resisted at all cost. And Jesus says, as my followers, you should embrace all of them. Letting people speak ill of you, that's part of the deal with following me. Never feeling completely satisfied, that's part of following me. Recognizing that you're never going to get everything that you want or think that you deserve, that's part of following me. He turns the entire economic system on its head in this one short passage. Proverbs 22, the wisdom literature says this, "One person gives freely, let gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." That generosity actually makes you more affluent. The problem is not always in the way that we want to perceive, and not necessarily according to the economic system that we want to embrace. I love this. In Acts 20, as Paul is wrapping up a pretty intense time he's had with the elders from Ephesus. And he brings up a very specific passage that actually is something that he takes from the life of Jesus that had been passed down to him, but that we don't have recorded in any of the Gospels. And at the end of that whole discussion, he says this, "Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself that said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That there's something about giving generously and having a plan to be generous that is greater than anything you will ever be blessed with. So let's reevaluate those five narratives based on what we just read. I worked for it, I earned it, it's mine to consume. What if we replace that with, I've been blessed with a tool and I'm responsible for how I use it? Because this idea that I earned it and it's mine to consume defies the reality that we have been blessed with where we are and have the ability to make money in a way that many other cultures and many other people will never have the opportunity to do it. And the reality is that we have been blessed because of the health that we've been given and otherwise. I worked for it, I earned it, it's mine to consume. I've been blessed with a tool and I am responsible for how I use it. More of it will make me feel more secure versus more of it will increase my responsibility to steward it well. I'm not greedy or materialistic compared to lots of other people. Because of my context, being in America, in many ways, winning the geographic lottery in many respects, Because of my context, I'm prone to have blind spots when determining poverty and affluence. We have a really hard time deciding, what does affluence mean? What does it mean to be wealthy? What does it mean to be poor? If I'm too generous, I won't have enough. Versus my generosity honors God and showcases the transformative power of the gospel in my life. And if and when I become more generous, make more money, I'll become more generous. God's call on my life is to intentionally grow in the grace of giving, becoming an increasingly generous person. See, this is why we say it's not about how much you give, it's about having a plan to become more generous. Because the bottom line is, it's not about the numbers. It's about, am I increasing in my generosity? Am I a more generous person financially today than I was a year ago, than 4 years ago, than 8 years ago? And what's crazy is, for some of us, we don't make nearly the amount of money we made 8 years ago. The question is, are you more generous, not how much more money are you making? Or even how much more money you're giving away? Are you more generous? Because if we're willing to deal with or to confront or to dismantle, or Paul used the terminology, wage war against the narratives that we have around money, then these kind of things have to replace those narratives. And just imagine with me for a moment what it would look like in your marriage, what it would look like in your family, what it would look like in our congregation, what it would look like in this community around the world if Christians just decided we're going to take the words of Jesus seriously about money. And we're going to let that define our narratives rather than our family upbringing or our context. And that we embrace these statements about money. I've been blessed with a tool and I'm responsible for how I use it. More of it will increase my responsibility to steward it well. Because of my context, I am prone to blind spots when determining poverty and wealth. My generosity honors God and showcases the transformative power of the gospel in my life. And God's call on my life is to increasingly grow and the grace of giving, becoming an increasingly generous person. What if we really did attend to the narratives that we have about money? How would that decrease our anxiety? How would that increase our impact? The craziest thing to me about the Bruce Tweest gift is because I have a pretty good idea how much I know Bruce Tweest made throughout his lifetime. And that Bruce Tweest, through his lifetime, cobbled together money and was incredibly generous with his children and was able to be incredibly generous with us, not because he was affluent. He never had much, but he wanted desperately to be generous. And throughout his life, he was incredibly generous. And now we will be the beneficiaries of a legacy of generosity. Imagine the impact. If I could just go back 2 years, literally, if I could just go back 2 years, and I could take all of those dimes where I know in retrospect I just wasted money. I just wasted it on something frivolous. Something that felt right in the moment but didn't make any sense. If I could go back and do that, and then I had that at my disposal right now, and I could go be generous and I could give that to somebody else, imagine the impact that that would have. It's terrifying. I would not want to tell you what that amount of money is. You would be appalled. And it's not because I'm not generous at all. It's because I don't necessarily take into account the narratives that I have on this issue and dismantle them and replace them with truth. Paul, in the same passage that we read earlier, when it comes to how we should think about growing in the grace of generosity. And he's making a plea for them to be generous because there's an incredible need. In Jerusalem, there's a famine and the church is desperate in need of help. And right in the middle of that, he says something about their framework, their way of thinking and dealing with this topic of money. And he uses Jesus as the example. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He says, here's the way I want you to think about money. At the end of the day, push it all aside. Here's how I want you to think about money. Through the lens of the generosity of Jesus and what he offered. And here's the crazy part. I have no interest in being manipulative. I have no interest in imposing something. My goal, and you've heard this from me thousands of times, I want to invite you into something, never impose something on you. I'm not imposing anything. What I'm saying is this. This is an invitation. It's an invitation for freedom. It's an invitation for greater impact. It's an invitation to showcase the gospel. And Paul says, if you will simply allow Christ to be the lens through which you see this, I'll trust whatever else happens. May we be a people that understand what it means to attend to the narratives, to wage war against those things that set themselves up against the knowledge and the authority of God, and allow our minds to be transformed so that we may approach this subject in a way.